In Hebrews 2, verse 5, we have the mention of angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. At that particular point, about 2 weeks ago, we took up the categories of what the angelic conflict was like. So we introduced the fact that there is a conflict. Then we brought out the characteristics of Satan. And then we talked about the strategy of Satan with regard to believers and nations and unbelievers. Then we took up demon possession in Mark 5. And then we took up the three falls of Satan. This is one of those complete studies on angels. First, second, and third fall. And then we took up the second advent of Satan. And let me see what else we took up. Satan's attack last time on the line of Christ, beginning in Genesis 3:15. Then we closed out with necromancy and divination and hydromancy and biblical case histories and so forth and so on. Now, tonight we finish up the concept of angels and Satan and continue with our study in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. But in our last analysis of angels and Satan, we now conclude with Satan as an angel of death and an angel of disease and healing. By the way, I was requested to make an announcement that Sunday, May the 19th, which is next Sunday, there will be a picnic here. It says a good old-fashioned cookout with hamburgers and hot dogs, which will be furnished by the deacons. We'll have our Sunday morning service at 10:30. 12 noon, we'll have food. And they're requesting, since they're bringing the food, if you would like to help with salads, desserts, breads, chips, card tables, ice chests, tablecloths, why, just sign up and bring something. If you don't want to bring anything, just bring your appetite. Okay, Satan as an angel of death, Satan as an angel of disease, Satan as an angel of healing. The principle that we start with tonight before we even begin with the concept is that not all healing is divine. It's all supernatural, but it's not all divine. Satan also has the power to heal. He has the power over disease. He also has power over death. And there are scriptures that bring this out. So if you see someone or hear about someone who has either been gone out under death or resurrected from the death or resuscitated or had some disease and was cured or some type of healing and that was performed, it doesn't necessarily mean that God has done it. God can do it, but Satan also has the power. Remember that one of the creations of God is Lucifer, the son of the morning. That's his title in creation. And he came from the hand of God. He was perfect in wisdom and power and beauty. He was not like you would depict on the can of deviled ham, like a red epidermis and a tail and a pitchfork. So in our last and final segment on angels and Satan, we take up Satan as an angel of death, Satan as an angel of disease, Satan as an angel of healing. First of all, Satan as an angel of death. There's a divine principle regarding the discipline of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a believer stays out of temporal fellowship, he gets discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God has many ways of disciplining. A lot of different ways in which he can discipline you. Loss of prestige, for example, is one way. Loss of friends is another way. Although, I would have to add that if you do find one friend, hold on to them. They're few and far between. But that's one of the principles of discipline. Another principle of discipline is materialistic things. Health. And also disease. The scripture says that when you're out of fellowship, that this is why many are weak, sickly, in sleep. That would take in the concept of God disciplining in many different ways. Now, sometimes God may use angels. Sometimes God uses nature. Book of Amos. You know, people talk about earthquakes and volcanoes and tidal waves, and they say, oh, you know, I wonder what that's all about. Divine discipline. So God disciplines many different ways. And He uses angels sometimes. We'll show you scriptures on that. He uses, I don't want to use the word nature because the word nature is wrong. There's no such word in the Bible for nature. You know, that commercial, Mother Nature will do it. Well, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. You know, that's a fixation of someone's imagination. There's no woman in Scripture that is in control of nature. God is in control of nature. And wherever you may find the translation nature, it just means simple germination, whereby God puts a seed and then it develops. But there's no woman or person who's in charge of nature. So He uses angel, He uses nature, He uses Satan, and He uses demons sometimes as His agents for disciplining. Now we have a case history, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There was a Corinthian believer there. And he was delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And one of the reasons why was because he had committed incest. And this type of death is usually very painful. If someone was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's talking about physical death, not talking about loss of salvation or spiritual death. Well, that type of death is very, very painful. It is also called the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16. In other words, a believer may also die because his work is finished, or his death may glorify the Lord in a certain way, or he may go out unto the sin of the death. Now, Satan has the power of death, and the various scriptures will give you the documentation on it. Hebrews 2:14 and Hebrews 2:15. Say that Satan has the power of death. And you compare Hebrews 2:14 and 15 with 1 Corinthians 5:5. An example of this, if you want a historical example in the Bible, was Job's children, Job chapter 1. We also know that Cain was motivated by Satan, and this is brought out in John 8:44 and 1 John 3:12. Satan can do many things to man, but only with God's permission. And I'll give you the passage, and you can check them out later, but I'll read them out for you. Psalm 109, very interesting psalm, verses 6 through 13. In Psalm 109, verses 6 through 13, it shows how many different things Satan is allowed to do to mankind with God's permission. In verse 7 of Psalm 109, he blinds by religion. Religion is the antithesis to Christianity. Religion is satanic thinking whereby an individual thinks they can gain access to heaven by being good or working their way to heaven. And religion really comes from two Latin words, religio, which means to bind back. Religion, in that sense, actually binds you back from salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So he blinds by religion, Psalm 109, verse 7. He also has a power in Psalm 109, verse 7, to make prayer become sin. And that's an interesting passage. He also has a power in Psalm 109, verse 8, to shorten life. He also has the power of Psalm 109, verse 8, to remove people from authority. Now, that's interesting. He can remove people from places of authority. Psalm 109, verse 9, it says he has the power to kill. Psalm 109, verse 10, he can persecute children. You know, I'm not too much on the subject of abuse of children, as far as, you know, all the data and everything about it. But I was wondering when I was listening to some of this whether or not, with this passage in mind, Psalm 109, verse 10, that the persecution of children isn't directly coming from Satan himself. That's interesting. He can remove wealth. I thought it was only the IRS. Psalm 109, verse 11. He has the power to remove wealth. Psalm 109, verse 12 says he can turn anyone against man. Psalm 109, verse 13, he can cut off man's posterity in the second generation. So Satan can do many things to mankind, but only again with God's permission. Now that's the principle of Satan as an agent of death and also many other different things that he can accomplish. Now we take up the scripture that states Satan is an agent of disease. You know that the scripture tells us that Paul, received some type of physical disease called infirmity in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 9, after he had received revelation which he received while he was caught up into the third heaven. He had just received some special revelation. And then he was given some type of physical disease, the word says infirmity. And we know from 2 Corinthians 12:7, it was administered by Satan, possibly a demon. Paul learned through that particular experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And remember there, he prayed three times that it be removed from him, but it wasn't. And then he concluded and came to the viewpoint that God's grace was sufficient for all things, verse 19. Demons often produce diseases. Now, we know that Jesus Christ healed all oppressed of the devil, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus healed a woman whom Satan had bound for 18 years, Luke chapter 13, 16. It was interesting because that woman went to every physician possible and psychiatrist and every type of removal of that disease, but they weren't able to cure that disease because it was demon-induced. No doctor, no medical person, no psychiatry, no sociology, no drug could ever cure demon-induced illnesses. Now that's a subject that I'm sure that no doctor has ever gotten into. But Jesus Christ healed a woman whom Satan had bound for 18 years, Luke 13, 16. A man possessed with a demon was blind and dumb. In Matthew 12, verse 22, the man spoke and saw after he was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. People were often deaf, dumb, paralyzed as a result of demon possession. And that's Matthew 9:32, Matthew 9:33, Matthew 12:22. Matthew 5:5. I don't know if you've ever concluded all the passages on demons and angels and Satan and so forth, but we're trying to do that in one particular segment. Medical and physical diseases were cured by the casting out of demons. Matthew 10:1, Mark 1:32, Mark 1:34, Mark 6:13, Acts 8:7, Acts 19:12. Trying to give you enough passages. I haven't looked them all up, but I've given you enough of them to make a point. where illness was not involved, sometimes only the demons were cast out. Today, some neurotic and psychotic conditions can be attributed to demon possession. We know from Scripture that Satan asks for permission to afflict believers. One of the illustrations was Peter. And that's Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Satan asked for permission to afflict believers. One of them was Peter, Acts 22, verse 31 and 32. There are other examples also where he asked for permission to afflict believers. The Corinthian adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Don't duck on this one. Ministers and deacons. Satan asked permission to afflict ministers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. Well, isn't that interesting? Shall we elaborate? No, I think I'll let you off the hook. You may think I'm meddling. All right, Satan is an angel of healing. We know that the Apostle Paul had a spiritual gift of healing as a credit card in the early days of the church. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, certain gifts were gained by the bestowal of the Holy Spirit and certain individuals to draw attention to the message because the canon hadn't been completed yet. Later on, this gift was removed because he did not heal, Paul didn't heal, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verses 26 and 27, and Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. So we know he wasn't able to do it, so the gift was removed. Genuine divine healing is in the hands of God alone, and it doesn't require any cooperation whatsoever from man. God can do it himself, Mother. You don't need to help him. God needs no help at all when it comes to healing. God needs no help in saving your soul, and he needs no help in healing or curing or anything else. Divine healing can be faked by Satan. He's a great counterfeiter. In the tribulation, he will have a super-duper divine healer like you never saw before. All these charlatans that you hear on radio and TV with the oil and the vinegar will be Sunday school teachers in comparison to the super-duper divine healer that Satan has in the tribulation. He's called the beast. Matthew 24, verse 24. He's also brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. In case you missed it in Revelation 13, 14. Now I want to take up a unique situation that's really traumatic in Matthew chapter 4. You won't have to turn there. I'll try to bring it to your focus. And this one is interesting because it's Satan and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We brought this out when we tried to bring out the concept of how Satan tried to stop the line of Christ from coming into existence, his attacks against Christ. Well, Matthew 4, the baptism of Jesus Christ is an introduction to the temptation, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And that baptism was unique because it was Christ's identification with the Father's will that he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. By it, he was declaring he was sinless, and he was willing, and he was qualified to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. The two other members of the Trinity recognized him, and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began. And he was to be sustained solely by God the Holy Spirit, just like we are in the church age. The doctrines involved in the temptation are follows. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sinless while on earth. That's what impeccability means. Because of his virgin birth. He had no sin nature. We brought that out this morning in our Mother's Day message because he was not born of a human father. The sin nature comes from the father, not from the mother. Romans 5:12. So Christ was sinless while on this earth. Because of the virgin birth, he had no old sin nature. He was temptable only through his human nature, but he was not susceptible. The temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 was very real, but he had infinite power to resist these temptations. Another principle that comes up, besides the impeccability of Jesus Christ, is the hypostatic union, which means that the human nature of Jesus Christ was in union with the divine nature, and because of it, it was impossible for him to sin. This was impossible even though his temptations were greater than any temptation that we will ever face. And then there's this kenosis theory, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, which means literally that Jesus Christ did not give up his deity. He was in union with his humanity, and there was no transfer of attributes. He depended upon solely the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit, and because of his omnipotence, he could not sin, and because of his omniscience, he knew the results if he had sinned. So we have the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew 4 says that Jesus was tempted during the 40 days, but only three temptations are recorded. They're recorded in Mark 1:13, Luke 4:2, and all three deal with relationships. First of all, his relationship to the Holy Spirit in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 4. Satan appealed to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to act independently of his humanity. He wanted Jesus Christ to make bread of stones, which he could do. But if he accomplished that, he would have to accomplish it in his deity and therefore bypass his impeccable humanity. If he relied upon his divine nature, he would have sinned, and this would not have been according to the Father's plan. Jesus Christ applied the Word of God from the book of Deuteronomy, the book which commands the walk of victory for Israel. He never put his own works above the level of obedience to the Word of God. And three times in that temptation, it says, where he quotes, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And never once did he perform his own work, but relied totally on the Word of God. In other words, made application of the Word of God to his experience. So he never put his own works, even though he was unique, the God-man, above the level of obedience to the Word. Obedience to the Father and submission to Him were the pattern while He was here on this earth, and that's the pattern that He set up for us. And that was the first temptation, to break relationship with the Holy Spirit. The second one was to break relationship with the Word of God, and that's in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. The first temptation is Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. That's regard to the Holy Spirit. The second temptation was in relationship to the Word, Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Now, there's a very interesting passage there because Satan took him to Jerusalem. I even hate to say this. And set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, can you imagine that? I don't even want to talk about it or think about it. Satan took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He asked Jesus Christ to cast himself down from the temple, stating that since he was trusting the word, he had just told him, it is written, he misapplied a passage to Christ and said, since you are relying on the word, since you said it is written, then cast yourself down from this pinnacle, because then he quotes Psalm 91:11-12. Surely he will claim the promises that angels will come under and take care of him, that God would take care of him if he jumps off the pinnacle. Satan uses the Word of God, but he twists it, which means that he knows the Word of God better than some believers do. Some believers don't even know the Word of God enough to twist it. But he knows it, and he twists it. This promise that he quoted in Psalm 91 is only good for one who is in temple fellowship. If Christ had obeyed Satan, he would have been committing suicide, for he would have been out of fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ resisted Satan again with the word. He was the Lord, and he was not to be tempted. And then the third temptation is in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 16, and this is relationship to the Father. Satan took him up to a high mountain, showing the kingdoms of the world. And there's a phrase in there, and all their glamour. He didn't show him the slums, for example. Interesting. He took him and showed him the glamour of the world. The thing that comes to my mind every time I think about that is India. And he probably showed him the Taj Mahal, but never the Ganges River. No, you're not too happy with that statement. They can have India. Reminds me of South Philadelphia on a Saturday night. Satan took him to a high mountain to show him the kingdom of the world and all their glamour. And they are his kingdom. It's Satan's kingdom. And this was a bona fide offer. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. It's the purpose of God the Father to give these kingdoms to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will have to have them by way of the cross. Satan tried to get Jesus Christ to bypass the cross by offering him the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. He's very clever. If he can get him to bypass the cross, then you have the millennium without the cross. But the cross must come before the crown, always. Everybody is teaching about the crown. And you can't have the crown unless you have the cross. And that's the basic principle. So, it is the purpose of God the Father to give these kingdoms to his Son. But he will have them by way of the cross. And Satan actually wanted Jesus Christ to bypass the cross completely, but there's no crown without the cross. Jesus Christ would not fall down and worship Satan in Matthew 4. But he again resisted him by the word of God. And the issue is worship of God, not of Satan, because he's a creature. So we have a final application in our principle of angels. And the application is this. Satan can be resisted by the power of the word. Christ did it in Matthew 4. This requires spending time in the word of God daily. Then, the result, as depicted in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a powerful ministry for the Lord, Matthew 4, verse 23 through 25. All right. Back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Something happened at salvation that's fantastic. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of the world. The Father declared, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. When Jesus Christ arose, ascended, he sat down on the right hand of the Father, a place of authority, because that man sits there, any man can sit there. And something fantastic happened in salvation besides the fact that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. But something else happened. As you have accepted Christ as your Savior, what happened at that moment of salvation that you may not be aware of? We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are higher than angels. No one teaches the angelic unseen conflict today. So most born-again believers are cheated. Now, in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, we find out that angels worship Him. And in verse 14, we find out that angels serve us. 2:25, verse 41. When sentence was passed, Satan, the leader of the fallen angels, appealed the case. He objected to this sentence and impugned the character of God. God is perfect justice. And when he says that Satan and his angels go to the lake of fire, he is absolutely right and fair. So the question comes up and has been on the face of the earth for a long time. How can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? How can you be a God of love and do this to your creatures? God is love. But God is never free to love a creature until God's righteousness and justice has been satisfied. So there are other characteristics or other attributes or essence that God has along with love. Satan's negative volition is sin. And it offends the righteousness of God. And it demands the justice of God to go into action. So justice went into action when Satan said, I will set up myself above the Almighty. And justice went into action and sentenced Satan and all the fallen angels. Now all the angels aren't going into the lake of fire. Michael and Gabriel are going to be in heaven because angels have free will. Hebrews 2:2 says that if the word which was spoken to angels was steadfast. So Michael went positive and Satan went negative to the spoken word. Can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire? The answer biblically is yes. If his righteousness and his justice are not satisfied. And then that brings us to the cross. And when love is rejected at the cross, then righteousness and justice must go into action. God is perfect. And one part of his character cannot be phased out to satisfy another part of his character because God is faithful. God is free to love you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the reason why he can love you is that righteousness and justice were satisfied at the cross. And that's the doctrine of satisfaction, or the theological term. What is the theological term? I forgot. Appropriation. So the focal point, I've gotten so down to earth, I forgot about the theological term. Good. So the cross is the focal point, not just for history, mankind. The cross is the center of everything. Since the first creatures came into existence, the first creatures that came into existence were angels. The cross absolutely destroys the satanic appeal. The cross guarantees for you and me salvation. But it also guarantees the doom of Satan and all the fallen angels. That's why elect angels rejoice over one unbeliever who accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, the pattern of the angelic rejection is expressed two ways. First way is Satan's original sin. One sin committed by a creature was committed by Satan, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And that expresses Satan's original sin. It was a sin of negative volition. Five times, Satan expressed himself in that by his own free will, he was going in opposition to God's will, and he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And that was pride, the pattern of life. We also have the angelic rejection stated in Hebrews 2:2, where other angels also went negative. To resolve the unseen angelic conflict, an inferior creature is placed on planet Earth, possessing only one thing in common with angels, and that's free will, which is really freedom. Angels are superior creatures. The only thing the human race has in common with them is free will. So man placed on one spot allows the angels to have a look at us. And that's why man is confined to the first heaven, and space travel, by the way, is still in the sphere of first heaven. The astronauts haven't hit the second heaven and will never hit the third heaven unless they accept Christ as Savior. Satan was picked because this was the devil. The earth was picked because this was the devil's headquarters. I don't know if you knew it or not, but before mankind dwelt on this earth, Satan did. And we know this from Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, in Hebrews 2:7. Human volition is tested in exactly the same pattern as angels. Volition was tested. Angels began in status quo innocence. Man began in status quo innocence. Angels sinned through negative volition. Man sinned through negative volition. Angels were provided salvation by God. God provides salvation for mankind. Angels are divided into two categories, and Hebrews 2:2 states this, and mankind is divided into two categories. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Two tests are instituted for man's volition, innocence and sinfulness. In each case, volition is tested. In innocence, the volition of man is tested. Man started out with positive volition. The prohibition of Adam was one tree. He violated the commandment from God, which was designed by God to test his volition, to approximate the status quo of Satan before he sinned. Man, Adam, was positive and then went negative. He partook of the tree. He died spiritually. So the second test was under sinfulness. Then under sinfulness, this time positive volition is tested, and this time the tree is the cross. And positive volition towards the cross is expressed in a non-meritorious way by faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In innocence, man is under perfect environment. Only one prohibition, one tree. And the penalty is stated ahead of time, Genesis 2:17, thou shalt surely die. The verb is repeated, saying, dying thou shalt die. Dying is spiritual death. And 900 years later, Adam died physically. The wages of sin is spiritual death. Thou shalt die as a result of it. Physical death is a result that we're born spiritually dead. Then you die physically later on. Man's faith in Jesus Christ resolves the unseen angelic conflict. Every time a member of the human race believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it's a demonstration to Satan and the fallen angels that Satan's appeal is denied legitimately. For the condition under which mankind is saved are exactly the same conditions under which the elect angels are saved. It's parallel to it. And the conditions under which mankind is lost are the conditions under which Satan and the fallen angels are lost. The unbelieving members of the human race share the lake of fire with the fallen angels, Matthew 25:41. They shall be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his angels. There's a correlation there. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 and 10 says that angels rejoice in heaven over one sinning one who changes his mind Angels learn through the free will of man, through conversation, that the free will of man does not necessarily choose against God as Satan and the fallen angels did. So this explains the rejoicing amongst those elect angels in heaven. Therefore, the issue which comes out in Hebrews 2, where our study is, will man, who is inferior to angels, but equipped with the same free will, choose for God or against the plan of God? That's the issue. If one person in the history of the human race accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the unseen angelic conflict is resolved. Hebrews 1:1-14, Hebrews chapter 2, Colossians 2:14-15, Psalm 110:1, 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. There is a deduction that comes out of this by comparing the Greek of Colossians 2:15 with Revelation 9:6-8 with Zechariah 3:2. There are three passages. If you like to do your own studying sometime, you'll see it's really interesting. If you compare the original Greek of Colossians 2:15 with Revelation 19:6-8, Zechariah 13:2, in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, these four passages must be put together. Must be put together. And the key is the Greek language of the New Testament of Colossians 2:15, where there is a victorious procession, where the number of believers in the body of Christ, taking those four passages, may be equal to the number of demons now operating on this earth. And when the rapture of the church occurs and the bride of Christ is formed, then those numbers match up. Now that's something for your speculation. Passages again, Colossians 2:15, Revelation 19:6-8, Zechariah 13:2, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. The groom is Christ. The bride, all the believers in the church age. We come back at the second advent, and one believer possibly knocks off one demon. Why do we have the church? Well, Colossians 2:10 says, the head, Jesus Christ, is absent from the earth. So he has representation on the earth. Because of the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the body on this earth, the body of Christ, the believers represent him. He's representing us in heaven. We're representing him here. That's why churches are here. That's why you're here. Why suffering? How many times have you heard the question, why has God allowed my child to suffer? God permits the church, the body of Christ, to suffer for the purpose of blessing. All suffering in time for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is designed by God for blessing. And through it you can develop faith and resolve this unseen angelic conflict. This also explains why spirituality in the church age is different from spirituality in the millennium. The filling of the Spirit in the church age produces the character of Jesus Christ. You know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in fellowship, you produce the character of Christ. That's Galatians 4:19. That's Galatians 5:22-23. But the filling of the Spirit in the millennial reign of Christ produces ecstatics, not in the church age. The body will be in perfect environment, and you will be able, in a resurrection body, to stand long, prolonged ecstatics. You can't take too many ecstatics in this body. If the Astros won three games in a row, or the Oilers did, it would be too much for this body to take, or the Rockets. The results of the angelic conflict, three results parallel the category of the plan of God. One is salvation, two is the believer in time, and three is the believer in eternity. At the point of salvation, regenerate people are higher than the angels positionally because we're in union with Christ. Through suffering, in time, the believer develops faith to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, Romans 5, verses 2 through 4. But the believer in eternity is physically superior to angels, Philippians 3, 21, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. So there are three parallel results. At salvation, the believer in time and believer in eternity. The point of salvation, believers are higher than angels positionally. And while we're here in this time suffering, through it the believer develops faith where he's occupied with the person of Christ. But in eternity, we are physically superior, as opposed to us being superior positionally in this age. We also have the concept that angels watch you. Big Brother may be watching you, but the angels are watching you too. It's interesting. Suppose the angels ran a commentary on you as a believer. What would be the gospel according to you? But angels are watching you. Angels watched the Lord Jesus Christ very carefully. 1 Timothy 3:16. Angels are organized to observe. Ephesians 6:12, Job 1:6, Job 2 verses 1 through 3. Angels are watching us at all times. So believers have a tremendous testimony to angels, even greater than to those of the human race, because we are constantly under their observation. If you get in the shower, for example, alone, that is, no one else can see you. So you can do whatever you please, but you see your angels are still watching you. Passages on angels watching you all the time. 1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians 6:3. 1 Corinthians 11:10. Ephesians 3:10. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels stare. Rubberneck, got their neck stuck out just staring at you. Through the fall of man, Satan gained control of the world, but not necessarily the control of mankind. Through the fall of Adam, Satan gained control of the world, cosmos, but not necessarily the control of mankind. When Adam sinned, Satan, again for the second time, became the ruler of this world, but not necessarily the ruler of mankind. What makes it possible for man to live in the devil's world and not be under his control? The answer, free will. Volition in the mentality of your soul, which makes no demon possession possible for believers. So Satan can get to believers only by ideas or ideals, only through what you think. Satan wants a nice, clean, moral, self-righteous world. And two facets in your soul keep you out of control of the devil, who is the ruler of this world and who is the prince of the power of the air. One of them is you can think grace. You can think the divine viewpoint and separate from Satan and his cosmos system. You can think divine viewpoint. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the ruler of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, that's the first heaven. The angelic conflict then answers three questions. Why man? Well, the mentality of the soul, Colossians 2:14 and 15, Hebrews 2, and the cross is a victory then for the angelic conflict. Why sin? Sin resolves the issue of salvation in the plan of God. At the cross, sin is judged. The barrier between God and man is removed. Man's volition decides relationship with God. Free will is the issue, not sin. Free will in regard to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. 2 Corinthians, no. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. Angelic conflict places the born-again believer in a superior position. In verses 5 through 9, we have the superior sovereignty of the human race. Verse 5, Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Angels will not rule in the age to come, which is the millennium. Jesus Christ will rule and reign, not angels, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his humanity again, he, Jesus Christ, is superior to angels. Not Satan, not Michael, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it says, hath not put in subjection. The word subjection is a military term, hupotasso, which means under a commanding officer. And the word, the world to come, is literally about to come, which is the millennial age. The 24 elders, for example, or chief angels in Revelation 5, also confess the superiority of the Lord, both by their posture and by what they said. They fell down before the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and they said, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemest to God by the blood some out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Thus it's shown that the death of the Messiah, the great stumbling block to the Jews, is really the ground of his elevation above angels. So Christ is coming again in order to complete that which he gave the promise and the intimations about while on the earth. He must come to give Abraham the inheritance long promised to him. Israel shall own him in the day of his power, and the land shall be cleansed. Jerusalem shall become the joy of the earth, and the temple, the center of worship, and the hour of prayer for all nations will be Jerusalem. Satan and his angels shall deceive them no longer, but be imprisoned in a pit of woe. The animals shall be changed. The ferocity of the wild beast shall lose their taste for blood. It says the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The serpent shall be deprived of its deadly venom, and as a mark of displeasure shall eat dust. By power shall the Lord Jesus subject all to himself, according to his Father's orders. Death shall lose its wide range and mighty force. He is the last enemy and avenger to be stilled. It says here in Hebrews 2:5, the habitable earth about which we are speaking. These words are important, as showing that one peculiar period, quite different from the present, has been before the writer's mind all along. There is another day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, who at present is placed in heaven, comes and descends to take possession of the earth. Here is the personal reign so resisted by most today. This kingdom will be not administered by angels. An angel was once a region of God on the first perfect earth, which angel, with his associate angels, administers the affair of the pre-Adamic race. His throne was on the earth. He was the anointed cherub. He was the guardian of the holiness of God. He struck at God's throne. He forfeited the regency of the earth. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19, the angel was Lucifer. Lucifer became Satan. He's now Satan. The earth over which he ruled was rendered desolation and waste, Genesis 1:2. And he with his angels were banished after the restoration of the earth, Genesis 1:3. God placed man upon it, but man handed the scepter over to Satan, and now is the God of this world system, and whose throne is again on this earth, Revelation 2:13. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the cross, has regained for man the dominion over this earth, and will in the millennial kingdom dethrone Satan, ruling as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the saved of the earth will be associated with him in his reign. Thus, the angels will not administer the millennial earth, but man in the person of the Son of Man, and those of the human race are saved by him. So verse 5 says, "For he has not given the administration of the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking, to the angels." Now, verse 6 says, verses 6 through 8, we have Old Testament confirming the man Christ in rulership. And verse 8 says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou hast visited him?" Certain place, but one in a certain place testified, that expression is a quote from Psalm 8. Testified, the word man here is an interesting word for man. There are two words in the Hebrew language for man. One is noble, and the other is frail. This one is frail. The word mindful is the grace of God. Mindful of man, this is an idiom, which means that the grace of the God, the Son of God, is mindful of the whole human earth and anxious for relationship. The word visited him is the grace of God again, and it means that grace visited us. Grace always pursues us. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we never earned or deserved a visit from God. And we don't receive it because we're nice. We really aren't nice. The Scripture says we're pitiful. The Scripture says we're enemies. The Scripture says we're ungodly. The Scripture says we're aliens. And he came and he visited us in that particular state that which we were in, and that's what we call a pursuit of grace. Grace always pursues you. You never pursue grace. And yet in the face of grace, the world hated him. And even with his visit of grace, here is visiting people who hate him. And that visit, well, we could call that or attribute that to Christmas. But in this context, the coming day, the visit, the patient waiting for the seed sown is over, and God visits earth in judgment, destroys the wicked while he gives the long-promised reward to his servants, Revelation chapter 11. But with the word visitation is coupled another key word here, and it says, "What is the Son of Man that thou hast visited him?" Jesus is the Son of Man, and when first he came as Christ, Israel knew him not, and recognized not her own day of visitation. Hence, she was given up to her Gentile foes, and Jerusalem and her temple were overthrown. The kingdom belonged to the Son of Man at his appearing. The self-humbled shall be exalted indeed. This was God's way to the fulfillment of his recorded plans concerning man. One day all shall be subjected to man, but it can only come to pass only through Christ. All man's enemies shall be cut off, but many of them are too strong for the status of any man's valor. The wild animals, the seasons, the storms, the wars, the sicknesses, the death shall all be tamed or removed. The earth shall be filled with plenty and joy. The world of the future, under redemption by the great Son of Man, shall possess all these glories and joys. Man shall be seen superior to angels when all of them worship the Son of Man, and when we shall be judging angels. Now, next time, we'll take up the next verse, which is interesting. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That last phrase there is tremendous. that he should face death for every man, which means that he went to the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world. That's why whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We'll take it up right here next time at this particular verse. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of having access to the written word of God. We're thankful that we have a teacher, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need no man to teach us, that he is our teacher and he's our guide, and he will lead us in all truth. We're thankful as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have a destiny. And we have a plan, we have a purpose. And God will not allow us not to function according to our destiny. We're thankful for believers who come, assemble with us so we can have this freedom and this privacy, the growing grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.